this land so restless? Where are the people that I pay to help me out? Where are my advisors?
Oh, great king. Oh, I am so happy to see you, great king.
Cleo, I'm so glad you are here.
I am Cleo, and I'm here to answer all your problems.
Okay, Cleo, thank you very much.
Oh, great king, you are troubled. Oh, but I have the answers in the magic Yu-Gi-Oh cards. Here they are.
Okay, Cleo, please tell me. Why am I so troubled? Why can I not sleep?
Oh, I will help you. They are here. Just tell me what the problem is.
No, you tell me what the problem is. Me, but, king.
Oh, great king. Oh, I am here to help you, but I need the problem. The answers are right here.
Okay.
Yu-Gi-Oh.
Here's the problem. You need to give me the answers. I ask for answers. I don't give you the problem. You tell me what the problem is and the answer. That's why I pay you.
That is definitely the problem. Yes. Okay.
So what does Yu-Gi-Oh have to say?
Yu-Gi-Oh is not used to working this way. It's usually a give and take, but I'll see what we can do. Okay.
Okay.
Because I want to get paid, you know.
Yes.
And please visit www.cleo.org.com kind of went under, you know. Okay. Let's see. Let me shuffle the cards for you here, and I will get the answers. Yes. Yu-Gi-Oh. Oh, I see a short old man. A short old man with a short name. Maybe one syllable. He's trying to release a book. Is that in your dream?
No. Number one, I'm not short.
No.
And Nebuchadnezzar is five syllables, not one.
Wait. What was that second one?
Okay, not short.
No, the name?
Nebuchadnezzar.
But that was
bud.
It. That's,
oh, bud. Okay.
Yes, that's it. Okay. Let's see.
Cleo, you're not doing very well.
Oh, look, it's the book. Did you dream about the book? It's the book. It's his book. It's not doing very well, though. Okay. This one.
Cleo, yes. You and Yu-Gi-Oh better get this right, or yes. It's very unpleasant for you.
Oh, yeah, that's a big problem,
okay.
Yes. Okay, this is this one. Oh, it's a mob, a horde of angry people. Look at all they are very angry. Angry people, King. They must have read the book.
You want to know who's angry? I am angry.
Oh.
Away with you.
Well, let me look at you.
Go.
But.
Bad. Very bad for you now.
But, King.
Cleo, I'm sorry, but also technical advisor, Cleo has failed me. What do you have for me?
The problem is, the SQL database interface is returning a null form error.
What? Okay, can you get it fixed?
IDK, massive system errors.
Does anybody speak English? What are you doing now? Please tell me exactly what you're doing and how are you going to fix this?
Well, IDK. Bad data checksum and buffer overrun in the system in the server subsystem. The database container is returning an invalid function argument and showing corruption in the primary system volume.
Oh, great king, live forever. I can translate the geek speak to normal humans.
Thank you!
The Lord God has given me the gift of both being able to assist with computers and being able to take their language and tell you what it means. What the technical expert is saying, oh Lord, is that our database, the information systems we have that tell you whether this person has paid their taxes or not, whether this army is going to the right place, that is all having a problem and we're not able to find out what we need to know. Right now, she is working to get this fixed.
Okay, what is she going to use to give me my answers?
Google.
Am I paying for Google?
No, great king. You are not paying for Google. Google is on the internet, and it is freely available to anyone to use.
Okay. So, you're going to help me get my answer. How long will it take for her to get this done?
Eureka! We just need to do a server restore from the backup, rebuild the data files and indices, then restore the SQL ODBC connections, and we should be all set. It'll take a 2 liter and a pie.
What she is saying, oh great king, is that they're going to fix the computer that all this information resides on, and it will take the amount of time to drink a 2 liter of Mountain Dew and eat a pizza, generally overnight. They should be done by this morning.
Oh, great. Thank you. I can get some sleep.
Absolutely, okay. And it is thanks to the Lord that I am both able to translate, and thanks to the Lord for the skills of this computer tech to fix you up and to get your databases working.
That is great to hear. You need to tell me more about your God. I'm very interested to hear what he's got to say and can help me out, and I can sleep and finally get some rest. You're going to be my chief technical advisor, my chief advisor, period. I got one other question for you. I've been having a dream when I do sleep. I dream about a black hat and a trench coat. What? Can you tell me what that means?
No, but let's go ask the Lord.
Okay.
Wouldn't it be fun if we can get information, huh? Pretty much readily the way we want it. Sometimes it works that way, sometimes it doesn't. Well, last week we started in this series that we're calling Daniel, Dealing with Disruptions. And what we're trying to talk about is the fact that life is consistently full of disruptions. Things that turn our minds and our bodies, things backwards, things that kind of interrupt. Things that we have in progress and in process. And Daniel's life was kind of like that. It was like every time he turned around, there was something going on, something happening. Life is eventful. Would you agree that life is eventful? You know, life for me this past week has been eventful. You saw Brandon this morning. If you were here last week, and we were back there and we were facing that way. Brandon told you about the water skiing accident that he had. And I said, I can't let him one-up me, so I got to go out and have a water skiing accident. So Monday, I got home from the office, and my son's got a fairly new boat. It's an older boat, but one he bought recently. He said, Dad, you haven't been in my boat yet. Let's go skiing. So I said, okay. We went out about 5:30 or so on the lake, and he put me behind it, and he tried to get me up on a slalom ski a couple times, which I'd been doing all my life. Couldn't get up for whatever reason. So he threw me a kneeboard, and I said, okay, let me kneeboard for a little bit. So I got on the kneeboard, got up. And this thing, now, what I didn't know about ski boats is they throw out really big wakes, right? This kind of boat, they have sacks inside it where he puts like 800 pounds of water in these sacks to weigh the boat down. And so I'm just going along thinking, it's just like any other boat I've ever skied behind or kneeboarded behind. And so I said, I'm just going to go ahead and go on out here and take the wake really good and jump it, And I said, I wonder if I can get to the other side of the wake. Well, I did. And what I didn't understand was that the other side of the wake was almost like 8 feet tall, And as I was coming down, my body went off the kneeboard, and I flipped, and as I was going, my body actually went faster than the kneeboard. It got ahead of the kneeboard, and the tip of the kneeboard came and got me right there between the eyes. And so I went under, and I was underwater, thinking, oh, my goodness. And then I thought, you know what? I can't let Brandon one-up me, so I was reaching up here, and as I was coming up out of the water, I felt blood, and I saw the red, so I said, all right, that's good. But anyway, I let him have it this morning. I said, you can't one-up me on that one. But life is eventful, isn't it? It really is eventful. Let me tell you, do you ever want to see a grungy group of people? You ever seen a really grungy, really grungy? I mean, I'm not talking about rock and roll grungy. I'm talking about just nasty grungy, Let me tell you where you can find the most grungy group of people that you'll ever want to meet in your life, all right? Just fly the red eye from the West Coast to the East Coast, and as people are getting off the plane, getting up, you're going to see and smell and hear things that you've never heard before in your life. It is a grungy group of people. I was doing that for the second time in 6 weeks, had to do that Friday night. And as we were flying, I can't sleep on airplanes real well. I would take like 3 natural melatonin tablets, right? And it still didn't do me any good. And all of a sudden, this guy beside me, he didn't have a problem sleeping. He was in the middle seat. And as I looked over one time, and I saw he had one of these big old collar, like a big old dog collar thing on him. He was just cutting his ease big time. And I looked at him, and all of a sudden, his face was right in mine. He was just kind of, and I said, oh God, help me go to sleep, And I just kind of inched over as much as I could. But that's a grungy group of people. When you get off a red eye, life is eventful. Daniel's life was eventful. Every time you turned around, something big was happening. Well, today what we're going to look at is an event that occurred right on the heels of what we looked at last week. If you remember, we talked about the fact that Daniel and his three friends went into the officer training school, you might say, which was the elite academy for Babylonian leaders, potential Babylonian leaders. And they had been in captivity. They were Jews, obviously. And so they were like kind of like out of place in many ways. But they were in this school. King Nebuchadnezzar was going to allow them to enter into his courts. And this particular event occurred only a matter of a couple years, mainly, maybe after they were initially taken into the captivity. And so we see this is around 603, 604 B.C., something like that is the time frame. And what we're going to do today, we're going to look at in this story how Daniel is going to demonstrate for us an attribute that I'm going to refer to as initiative. Now, you've heard me mention the word initiative before, but initiative, I believe, is something that we all have to learn to have. We've got to develop as we work in our lives and as we deal with our families and that kind of thing. It's an incredibly important aspect of life. And Daniel was a man of initiative. We're going to talk about today how having this quality of initiative and living it out in our lives is going to lead to a life of influence, because God's idea for you is all about influence. I've already given you one thing that I can tell you unequivocally, without a doubt, is in God's plan for you, is that you give His life, your life to Him, okay, to run, to direct, okay? That's unequivocally, no doubt in my mind, that is part of God's plan for you to give it to Him. The second thing that I can definitely say today unequivocally is that in the context of that life is given to Him, He wants you to influence others positively for the cause of His own cause, okay? So that's two things that I can tell you. So don't ever say, I have no idea what God's plan for my life is. I've just given you two points, all right? And I will stake my life on both of those being a part of God's plan for you. I have that's how sure I am about that. I'm kind of like the guy with the internet security ID anti-theft kind of thing who gives his social security number over the radio, you know, because I'm so confident that my system will, you know, not allow me to be hacked into kind of thing. I'm going to give you my social security number. I'm going to tell you on the basis, on the willingness to over my dead body, okay, that those two things are without a doubt a part of God's plan for your life. Well, how about all the rest of it? Well, we're going to talk about this quality of initiative today that I believe is something that God wants every one of us to develop, because it's essential to us being able to live out who He wants us to be. Now, I want to tell you the story of a lady who and a man, a couple. One afternoon, the couple came home from work, or the man came home from work, and the wife was a stay-at-home mom, and he came home from work to find total mayhem in his house. His three children were outside still in their pajamas playing in the mud with empty food boxes and wrappers strewn around all the yard. The door of his wife's car was open, as was the front door to the house. Proceeding into the entryway, he found an even bigger mess. A lamp had been knocked over and the throw rug was wadded against one wall. In the front room, the TV was loudly blaring a cartoon channel, and the family room was strewn with toys and various items of clothing. In the kitchen, dishes filled the sink, breakfast food was spilled on the counter, dog food was spilled on the floor, a broken glass lay under the table, and a small pile of sand was spread by the back door. And some of you were thinking, yeah, okay, so what? And so he quickly headed up the stairs, stepping over some more toys and more piles of clothes, looking for his wife. He was worried that she may be ill, or maybe that something serious had happened. He found her lounging in the bedroom, still curled in bed, in her pajamas, reading a novel. She looked up at him, smiled, and asked how his day went. He looked at her, bewildered, and asked, "What happened here today?" Well, she smiled again, and she said, "Honey, you know, every day when you come home, you always ask me what in the world I did today." He said, "Yeah, I know that." She said, "Well, today, I thought I'd show you, so I didn't do it." Well, you know, many people, you know, this thing called initiative is the difference between people that whose house may look like that, okay, and others where things might be all meticulous and everything. I want you to think that and just have that picture in your mind as we move forward for just a moment, and then we're going to explain this. As Daniel chapter 2 unfolds, we see some things that have happened and that will happen, as a matter of fact, but we see in the context of Daniel's life there in around 60-something B.C., what his life was all about. Now, what I want you to understand is whenever you read God's Word, particularly a historical narrative like Daniel. Now, Daniel is part history, part prophecy, okay? Part history, part future. Now, as you read this, in order for you to fully get it, okay, and it's great because I had a couple people today tell me after the service, said, Bud, you know, I did what you told me last week. I read chapter 2. As a matter of fact, one of them said, I read it 3 times. And because I did that, I could really get what you were talking about today. So your cue is on that is to guess what? Before next week, you need to do what? Read chapter 3, all right? Read it at least a couple or 3 times. So when you do that, you get, but when you read it, you've got to try to take yourself out of the seat you're in, and you've got to try to put yourself in the context of the story. You've almost got to say, okay, let me act like I am a Bedouin shepherd, okay? And I'm there, and I'm present while all this is going on, and I'm looking, and I'm seeing firsthand this exchange between Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, and the other folks, the advisors in his court. That is the way to really get it when you're talking about Scripture. If you try to do it any other way, you're just going to read it and say, oh, I don't understand that, or, you know, that sounds kind of weird to me. How can anything like that ever happen? Look, don't give me that stuff, because you guys go to movies and believe stuff in there that is more far out than what we read in the Bible, right? Let's take a look at chapter 2, and let's read through it, and we're going to see what we can glean out of it today. If you got your Bibles, hopefully you do, follow along with me. If you don't, try to bring them from now on through the end of this series and even beyond. Now, I'm trying out some new contacts. I'm going to try to read this, okay? I stumbled in the first service, but just forgive me if you would and bear with me. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Now, we don't really know that this was the only time he had dreams. He may have had dreams before. We don't know that. The other thing to remember is that this says that it is in the second year of his reign. Well, in the first year or so of his reign, he went, as we saw last week, and he and Babylon conquered Judah, right? Well, but you know, this could have been 3 or 4 years later, but it says the second year of his reign. Jerusalem and Judah, and this be only the second year of his reign if it happened maybe 2 or 3 years later? We think it probably did happen 2 or 3 years later, because it looks like Daniel and his friends have already graduated from the 3-year officer training school, okay? Well, then how does that work? That's one of those contradictions in the Bible. Obviously, the Bible's wrong, right? Wrong. It's not. What you got to understand is that Nebuchadnezzar was a co-regent or a co-king with his father, who was much older and probably not able to function actively. His name was Nabopolassar. Okay? You want to say that with me? You want to name your next child that? All right? Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar. All right? You got some really good end names there. Well, so what happened was Nabopolassar had died, and so this was the second year that Nebuchadnezzar was the solo king. All right, you got that? So it was a little bit after that when this happened. So in the second year of his reign, he had a dream. Now, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Now, whether he had had dreams or not before, and we think he probably had, what he did this time was unprecedented, as we saw already from the demonstration this morning, our little skit. What he had to say, to request of the advisors, would blow them away. Now, who are these advisors? Let me try to give you an idea of who these might have been. The magicians were probably those who likely were the ones who performed the seances, okay? You know the seance, anybody, you know, you don't have to raise your hand if you've been to a seance, because this is not a real place you want to admit that, but I understand that. But if you've been to a seance, kind of like, we're going to go to a seance over at Aunt Janine's house, and we're going to channel Uncle George. We're going to talk to Uncle George, who died back in 1947. He's in the family tree, and I always wanted to know about him. So you go, and guess what? You get to talk to Uncle George. And you're talking to somebody, you're thinking, what was it like back in 1947? He said, well, the price of gas was like 3 cents a gallon, and you know, da-da-da. And you're thinking, well, I talked to Uncle George. Well, you didn't. No, you didn't. You know, you might have talked to somebody, but you talked to a demonic spirit. Okay? Because the magicians were all about communicating with the dead. But guess what? They weren't really communicating with dead people. Because, I hate to burst your bubble, you cannot communicate with dead people. It cannot happen. It will not happen, okay? You can communicate with a demonic spirit, though, who will disguise themselves as Uncle George, who died in 1947. That will happen, okay? I don't care how much the demonic spirit can tell you about the intimacy of Uncle George's life and where he had tattoos and stuff like that. It's not Uncle George. Okay, so the magicians were those who would perform the seances. They would communicate, if you will, with dead people. All right. Now, what was the next group of people? They had the magicians. They had the enchanters. Who were the enchanters? Well, the enchanters and the sorcerers were probably those who like to hang out in dark places. You know people who like to hang out in dark places? You know, do you know some people, like some of you like dark places? You know, you saw the movie The Dark Knight. I'm probably going to see that soon. But anyway, let me know if it's any good, whether I should go or not, if anybody's seen it. But they hang out in dark places. And what they like to do there is they actually talk directly to demonic spirits. They're not trying to talk to Uncle George, okay? They want to talk to the demonic. You can tell Stephen didn't leave me much time today, so I'm trying to get it all in. Thank you, Stephen. But anyway. you could tell, yeah, somebody applauded because Stephen didn't leave me much time today. I heard that. I got it. I know who you love more than me. I know. And I'm working on doing something about it. All right. but anyway, here's what the sorcerers would do. They would hang out in dark places. They would talk to the real demons and they would channel real demonic spirits, and they knew they were demonic spirits. Now, the astrologers were those, as they are of today, who would try to read the stars and use other means to try to predict the future, okay? Not a whole lot of different than what they do today. But here's the thing. All the king's advisors, he didn't have economists. He didn't have statisticians. He didn't have public policy experts. He had this stable of people who totally were dependent on the occult in order to advise him. Now, that is consistent with the culture of Babylon, because I will tell you that Babylon, as we see it in this particular story, still today, the vast majority of false religions today, their belief systems can all be traced back to something that has its root in ancient Babylon. Okay? Everything. You find a weird religion, a cult, you know, there's something there. I can almost guarantee you that you'll trace it back to Babylon. Go see Ron Goble, who's our Bible answer man, who will help you with that. Sorry to put you on the spot, Ron, but I know you can do that. And he'll help you with that, and he'll prove it to you. He and I have discussed this. All right. Now, the thing that we got to understand here is that Nebuchadnezzar had this relationship, and all of a sudden the nature of the relationship began to change, because he tells them, he says, "Look, I don't want you to just interpret this dream. I want you to tell me what the dream was." Now, what might have happened was, he might have been, as he was watching his father might have been the one who would use these clowns, okay, to direct him. And what might have happened, and we don't know this for sure, I'm just kind of speculating, what might have happened is, as the older son Nebuchadnezzar was watching, he was saying, "Dad, you don't believe these bozos, do you? You know, please." And he was kind of like rolling his eyes whenever they tell him something, you know. And he would say, "Dad, don't fall for that, please." And so when he got to be in power as the king, he decided, "I'm going to call their bluff. You know, I know what they've been up to. I know that this is all a bunch of hocus pocus, smoke and mirror stuff. So therefore, you know, I'm going to call them on it." So he does. And he says, "I want you to tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." But the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided." He says, "If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turn into piles of rubble." Nice guy, that Nebuchadnezzar, huh? Now, I made a statement last week that as this story in the book of Daniel unfolds, you're going to find out that Nebuchadnezzar was really not that bad a guy. But he's still very early in the process right now, okay? "I will have you cut to pieces and I'll store you in a freezer, you know, for you'll be my dinner or somebody's dinner in a few years," you know. And then he goes on to say, "Not only you, but your house." Now, that does not necessarily mean the physical structure, all right? Whenever someone would refer to your house in biblical times, what they were talking about was your family, your automobile, your animals, whatever it is, you know, that is your house. So everything would be turned to rubble. And people, you know, that was his sentence on them. And so he says, "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you're lying to me to gain time. Because you realize that time, or that this time, excuse me, you realize that time is what I have, I can't see. You realize that this is what I have firmly decided." Is there an eye doctor in the house? But anyway, "If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping that the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. He was calling their bluff. You see, he knew all along that they had been misleading King Nab, okay? King Nab, all right? And so he was saying, enough of this. Enough. No more need for this. Besides, I did have this dream, and it has bothered me a lot. And I don't really understand it, and I want to understand it. Well, the astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, how great and mighty, that has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And what does he say? They do not live among men. Now, the Babylonian culture, religiously, was all into something called religious pluralism. What they did, they would have a god for every aspect of life. There was a god for fertility in human sense. There was a god for agriculture, for that kind of fertility. There was a god for economics and finance, etc., all kind of stuff. God, you know, God over your brain, you know, that kind of thing. And so there was a plurality of gods. And one of the stressful things about life in Babylon was, I got to make sure I please all these guys, okay? I got to sacrifice to all of them. I got to do what my culture says that they need done, okay? Can you imagine that kind of life? I mean, what kind of security is in that life, you know? It's kind of like, I got to do something to make sure all of them are happy with me. Now, that really, it's not a whole lot of difference today. It's just that the gods that we try to please are not the ones who claim to be gods in the spirit world, okay? We tend to have our gods in different places, you know, the things we own, the things that we try to, you know, anything that gets in the way of God, big letter G, God, G-O-D, okay, is one of these, is the equivalent of these one of these little gods. And he says, you know, these gods don't live among men. Well, isn't that an ironic statement from a prophetic perspective when the Messiah himself would come and walk among men? And the prophecy had already been given that that would happen. Now, Daniel knew that, okay? Daniel was a great student of Old Testament scriptures. He had known what the prophets had said. And so, now, he didn't necessarily hear this statement, but it's ironic that they would say, the gods don't live among men. What a real true statement that was, because the gods, little G-O-D, do not live among men. God, big G God, G-O-D, does live among men. All right, something we need to keep in mind. Well, this made the king so angry and full of and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and their friends to put them to death. You see, Daniel and his friends, I think we'd already established last week, they didn't spend a whole lot of time hanging out with the other Babylonian advisors, because their whole way of doing things was different. Their whole philosophy of life was different. Daniel knew that if he hung out with them, it could only probably bring him down. But he would do some things as his time would go on where his influence in their lives would become greater, and that he would see, he would become a very positive effect in those lives. So the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, who was the commander of the king's guard, he's kind of like the chief of staff, maybe one of the number two guys in the country. We saw him a little bit last week. When he had gone out, gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Now, let me stop here for a moment. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you a couple of definitions, and then we're going to pick up where Daniel is here in this particular part of the story. Daniel is going to begin demonstrating to us what I call a life of initiative. Now, a life of initiative will always lead to a life of influence, but you've got to understand what initiative is. I'm going to give you a Bud definition right now. So, Michelle, let's go to that. Initiative is simply the quality of consistently figuring out what needs to happen and seeing that it gets done. Did you get that? Now, you got some note sheet in your What's Up, so I'd like for you to remember this, okay? Because I want you to take this definition away with you and use it, all right? It is the quality of consistently, that's a key word, figuring out what needs to happen in whatever circumstance you are in life and seeing that it gets done. Notice that it doesn't say doing it myself, okay? Many people get overwhelmed with projects because they think, I can't do all that myself. No, you can't. You weren't designed to. Christianity, Christ followership, was not meant to be lived as a solo act. How many times have we said that before? We are made to live in community. We need each other, folks. Okay? No matter what the situation is. Very little. Let's face it, there is very little you can do on your own. There is very little I can do on my own. All right? I will say that and acknowledge that. Why? Because life was meant to be lived in community. So that's a definition of initiative. Initiators are the people that live this out. Now, but I just don't have that quality. That's no excuse. This is not a personality trait that is innate. It is something that God has given us the capability of developing. Okay? It's a skill. All right? It is something that if we work at it, we can get better at being initiators in life. Now, not all of us are going to be tens in this area, but you know, we all ought to be on an upward slope in getting better in this regard. All right? Daniel had it down at a pretty early age. Right? He found God's favor. We saw that last week. But you know what? If you're a Christ follower, you have access to this just as much as Daniel or anybody else. All right? Now, initiators are really important people. They're the people that make, you know, in a lot of ways, we do a disservice because we say things that the people like this are those who make the world go round. It's like we're kind of separating them from everybody else and saying they have this special gift. Well, they don't. They just have a better developed talent. Something that is available to all of us. Does that make sense? So don't cop out by saying, well, this is just not me. Third part of God's plan that I can say, pretty with relative assurance, is that God wants you to be an initiator. He wants you to have initiative because He wants you to have the quality of consistently figuring what needs to happen and seeing that it gets done. Okay? Now, what do we say about that? Well, there are four types of people in the world generally. There are procrastinators. Okay? They're the people who put off starting things, okay? Now, procrastinators have a hard time starting, and they probably have a hard time finishing, let's face it, because there's something there that keeps them from procrastinating. How many of you, we'll go to you in a minute, all right? The second group of people are the starters, okay? Now, who are the starters? They don't have any problem getting things started. It's just that a lot of times they might have ADD or maybe even ADHD or something like that, and something else gets their attention off that, and they leave what they started unattended, and they go start on something else. All right? How many of you have projects around the house that you started a while back and they're still hanging? All right? Raise them high. Right? This is a safe place. We have Celebrate Recovery. We have all small groups. We have something for you. All right? So those are the starters. Now, another group of people are the finishers. They're the people who the starters really need to marry. Okay? I mean, if they're man and woman, okay? Don't get me wrong. That's what I'm saying. All right. Only if they're man and woman, okay? All right. If you're a guy and you're a starter, you need to find a finisher as a wife, okay? Or get better at it yourself. The finishers are those who can complete things. All right. They're the people who you raised your hand a moment ago. You need to find out who they are, and you need to get them to come to your place and help you. All right. And then the fourth kind of people are the initiators, because the initiators don't have a problem with starting or finishing. Okay. That's where God wants us to be. You know, procrastination, for example, is not a personality trait that God wants you to keep. Okay? Being a starter or a finisher is not a personality trait that God wants you to keep. It's a habit. It's not a trait. It's a habit that He wants you to transform toward becoming an initiator. Now, how do we do this initiation thing? Daniel gives us some clues. And the first clue he gives us, the first thing we can say about initiators is found in the passage or in the verse that we just looked at there. He says, why is it that why did he issue such a harsh decree? Well, here's the point. Initiators are able to use diplomacy, all right, and discretion. Let's go to the next one, Michelle. Discretion and diplomacy in the face of crisis. That's what initiators do. They're able to keep their calm in the face of crisis. Now, what kind of crisis did we have? Well, everybody who had the same job description that Daniel had was about to get their heads cut off. That was big time. So that's the first thing. Initiators use discretion and diplomacy in the face of crisis. They remain cool, calm, and collected. By the way, we're not reading the whole chapter, so don't freak when you look at your watch, okay? And so at this, Daniel went into the king, and he asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now, notice this. He's just out of the officer training school, right? He himself goes to the king personally. Now, that says a lot about the favor that God had placed on Daniel as it related to Nebuchadnezzar and his court last week. We talked about that last week. Here he is, a teenager, going in to see big guy Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to have a conversation with him. Well, that says the second thing about people of initiative, and is that people, that initiators act decisively for the good of everyone. They act decisively for the good of everyone. All right? They have a bigger picture in mind. It's not just about them. Now, how many of you have ever read the book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People? Okay? All right, in there, Covey brings out a model, and he talks about two things called the circle of influence and the circle of concern. Now, I will tell you that every one of you, here's a fourth part of God's plan that I can tell you unequivocally is true about His plan for you. God has given you a circle of influence, a circle of people for which He wants you to influence positively for the kingdom of God. I have no doubt about that. Don't say He didn't give me one. Yes, He did. You're in denial. Okay? So that circle of influence is the group of people that God wants you to truly influence for His kingdom. Everyone has a circle of influence. We also have what Covey calls a circle of concern. Now, within the circle of influence are things that we can truly influence. That means we can do something about. That means that the way we act or the things we say, the things we do, can actually have an impact. Our circle of concern, which is usually larger, on the other hand, encompasses many other things around which we have no level of control. Does that make sense? Circle of influence, circle of control. Circle of concern, excuse me. All right. Now, what he says is, the more time that we focus on our circle of concern, those things that we can't do anything about, we worry, we fret, we gossip, we do all this garbage. You know what happens to our circle of influence when we focus on our circle of concern? It gets smaller. On the other hand, when we focus on our circle of influence, guess what happens to the circle of influence? It expands. It gets larger. Okay? Initiators are the people who understand what influence is all about, and they act decisively. When they can do something about something, they do it. And they keep in mind the good not only for themselves, okay, because God doesn't want you to be a me-centered person, all right? They make decisions for the good of others as well, all right? They think that way, and that's just the way they are. Well, in the next verse, then Daniel returned to the house, and he explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. He wants them to get involved concerning the mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Here's the next thing about initiators. Initiators, what do? Well, they get others involved in getting it done. Okay? Because they recognize that anything that I try to do on my own, I'm not big enough to do it. If you're big enough to do everything that you think God's called you to, you've missed out on what God's called you to. Okay? If you think it can be accomplished by you and you alone, all right? If you're putting God in a box that small and so tight and so confined, you have totally missed Him. Because God will call you to do things that you have no capability of doing on your own. None whatsoever. He's going to call you to do things where you're going to have to get others involved. I'm not a people person. I don't like that. Duh, I'm sorry. I'll tell you, this is the way God works. He calls you to things that you cannot do on your own. Why? Because He doesn't want your faith to be in yourself, but rather in Him. When you say yes to God, when He's given you a God-sized task, that is when you begin to enter the kingdom of God. When you begin to live like it. Okay? But not until then. Continue to rely on yourself. I'll tell you, continue to be frustrated. What is, hey, the definition of insanity is doing the same things over and over and expecting different results? This is how many Christ followers live their lives. They can't get any traction in things that God's called them to, and you know, but the next time they don't change anything. The same old thing. Well, okay, well, maybe He wants me to do that. Maybe I'll pray about it, and maybe if I don't get a lightning strike, maybe He doesn't really want me to do it after all. Duh, come on. Well, that's pretty good stuff, I think, that Daniel gives us there. So, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter. I talked about that already. During the night, in verse 19, is that 19 or 18? 19, yeah. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven, and he said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes names and He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." He talks about His doctrine, the doctrine we mentioned last week, which is the idea of God's what? You remember that word? It starts with an S and it's pretty long. God's sovereignty. Right. God does what He wants to do. And He's worthy of being praised because of that. All right. And so it goes on in the next few verses through verse 23. And he says all that. He says, finally, at the end of verse 23, "God, for you have made known to us," or "have made known to us the dream of the king." And that's the next thing I want us to understand about initiators, is that initiators don't care who get the credit for success. They don't care who gets the credit. OK, they don't have to have the credit. All right. For something going right. You know, people who always got to have that credit. You met people, do we have any of those here? All right. I've always got to find a way to make sure that I'm seen as part of the contributor to the solution. Or if something works, I want to be identified with making that work. Many people are like that. Well, real quickly, I'm going to just tell you a lot of the rest of this so we can move on. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men. This is in verse 24. And he said to him, "Do not execute the wise men. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." All right? So Daniel says that. He goes out on a limb. Okay? Look at what happens in verse 25. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." What'd you notice there? Huh? Ah, found him. Right? Is that an accurate statement? No. But this is what many of us do. Arioch says, I have found a man. This is a Barney Fife kind of thing, right? Or Warren, maybe I have the Barney's successor, I have found a man who can tell you your dreams, Mayor. And so he was just the opposite of Daniel, right? Arioch was not an initiator. He didn't care about all that stuff. But anyway, here's what happens. The king asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream?" And look what Daniel says. He says, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the," and here's the key phrase, "days to come." All right, what he's shown you, Nebuchadnezzar, is what you can look forward to in the future. Oh, by the way, you're going to die at some point. You're not going to see all this, but this is what's going to happen. And so he tells him, "The king, you had a story about a great big statue. And this statue was horrific. It was horrifying. As a matter of fact, it had a head of gold, and it had shoulders and a chest of silver. And then it had a belly and thighs of bronze. And then it had legs and feet of iron and clay. Is that what you saw, King?" "Gosh, that's exactly what I saw, Daniel. Amazing. You got it. Keep going." And so Daniel does. And he said, "King, by the way," he said, "just so you know what all this means. And by the way, I forgot something. There was a mountain beside the statue, and out of the mountain near the top came a stone, a rock. And that rock somehow was hewn out of the mountain, and it shot it out, catapulted down or something, and it hit the statue in the feet, in the ankle area, in the shins." Ooh, that had to hurt. The shins, that's the most part. That hurts, doesn't it? It really hurts. And he said, "And what happened was the whole statue crumbled." And he said, "Let me tell you what that was. That mountain, that was the kingdom of God. And you know what? That rock was the Messiah. Now let me tell you who the other ones were." He said, "King, that head of gold is you. Your kingdom full of great majesty and wonder. But after you, King, there will become another kingdom that is represented by the shoulders and the chest. And that will be the kingdom made of silver." Okay? And by the way, who would that be? 539, led by King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire would overthrow the Babylonian Empire. Okay? That was a prophecy of that kingdom. Go read your history books. It's all there. Okay? Shows that whatever God says is going to happen. All right? And then he says, after that, there's going to be the one of the belly and the thighs that is going to be made of what? Of bronze. Well, guess who that would be? In 330 B.C., Alexander the Great. Heard of him? Led the Greeks to overthrow the Medo-Persians. By that time, the Persian Empire was much more dominant over the Medes. But Alexander the Great took over the world. And then, after that, guess what happened as his kingdom dissolved later on down the line? There was a kingdom represented by the iron and the clay of the feet, which would be known as the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. He said, so then what's going to happen is the kingdom of God over here is going to send the Messiah. Now, Daniel understood about the Messiah because he knew Old Testament prophecy already. He'd known by the end, probably back in Genesis chapter 3, that where Moses had written about the creation story as God gave it to him, that there was a prophecy of the Messiah. And so that king, that rock would come, who would be Christ, and he would crush all the earthly kingdoms. And that rock would be the only thing that would last. That was the prophecy. Daniel says, there you go, king. That's it right there. That's the dream. That's the interpretation. That's what's going to happen. Well, look what King Nebuchadnezzar says. Jump with me down to verse 45. And he says, the great God has shown, this is what Daniel says, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then in 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and he paid him honor. Now, what I like about Daniel here is he didn't like king. You know, Daniel knew, all right, that he was not worthy of worship, okay? And I think because Nebuchadnezzar was early on in his journey toward becoming a the equivalent of a Christ follower, and I believe that he did get to that point, by the way, my personal opinion, that's a big question among people, you know, who read the Bible. Did Nebuchadnezzar ever really convert? I think he did, ultimately. And so he was like, oh, Daniel, you're wonderful. And I don't think Daniel would have rebuked him at that time because he understood that, you know, that's something he'll learn, you know. And so then the next sentence, he says, and by the way, that's what happens. You can't really expect people who are not yet Christ followers to act like Christ followers. Does that make sense? For those of us who kind of like to get on our high horse piously sometimes, you know, we can't expect people who are not yet, who are young in the faith, you know, we can't expect them to act like Christ followers. It's a process. And as a matter of fact, we have a church. I never want us to get to the point in this church where we have a group of 100% of all the people act like Christ followers. You know what we've done if we do that? We've taken Christ right out of the church if we do that. Because the whole idea is to draw people in and to grow them to be like that. So we got to have people all the time at all ends, at all places on the journey. Okay? So anyway, that was free. Just if you didn't like it, I'm sorry. You can call me, email me, and I'll probably ignore it. But anyway, but he says this. He says, the king said to Daniel, surely, and this was the key statement. This was so key. This is one of the hinge pin statements of this whole study. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Now, God, capital G God of gods, little G gods. Now see, he got it half right. He did get it right that Daniel, your God is the God. But the other thing was he was doing, he was still acknowledging him as one of many gods. Okay? But yet, Nebuchadnezzar was on his way. He was getting it. He was getting it. A little bit. He got a little bit of it. Surely your God is the God of gods, Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. And I can only imagine that Daniel was sitting there thinking, thanks God, it worked. Which leads us to the last point that I want to give you about initiators, is that they are motivated by their impact in the lives of others around them. That's all that motivates them. Initiators are not motivated selfishly. They are motivated by the impact that they can have on the lives of others. Think back in your times of people you've worked for in the vocational world. The people you enjoyed working for the most were the ones who understood this principle. That they were motivated not by self-gain, but by the impact they could have in the lives of others. You see, that's where God wants you to be. You don't have to have this as an innate, inborn personality trait. That's not what it is. This is a habit. Being an initiator or not is a habit. And everyone I can say confidently in God's kingdom, it is God's will for us to develop that. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position, and he lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of his wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. This is another thing initiators do. I don't have it on the screen. But they set things up for the future. Once they get through something, it's like, what can I do out of this? How can I leverage this situation to make sure that next time something comes around, we can be better prepared to handle it? What did Daniel do? He convinced the king to take the other three godly men that he knew in the court, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And he had them placed in positions of influence. That's what initiators do. They don't think about just the here and now. They think about, okay, there will be a future, and there will be a need. How am I going to set the stage so that God's kingdom can be furthered next time around and in the future? Are you a person of initiative? Let me tell you, God wants you to be an initiator. There's no doubt in my life, no doubt in my mind about it, that that's God's plan for every one of His Christ followers. It doesn't mean you got to be big and boisterous and pushy. I'm not talking about that. You can be an initiator regardless of your personality. God doesn't want you to change the natural makeup of who He gave you or who He made you, but He wants you to develop this habit in the context of that and to live it out. You know, there are people like me who are kind of, you know, straightforward and, you know, very, you know, power personality sometimes. And we grate on people's nerves. You know, we do. I know that. You know, ask anybody in Walmart who's ever visited here who don't come here anymore. But anyway, but, you know, others, you know, all of us, there is a way for us to drive initiation into our life and in initiative and to live out that life as Daniel did. Will you be willing to make a commitment to God that says, I want to be like Daniel. I want to become more and more of an initiator. Initiators are the ones who start and finish. They're the ones who see what needs to be done, and they see to it that it gets done. And they're willing to involve other people in the process because they understand that a life of Christ followership was not a life meant to be lived alone and in solo fashion. Let's pray.